Thank you, Brother Carroll, for that corn pone and ham hock. Would you stand if you can? Let's say together John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sit down. Now we're running behind time. That's the master understatement of the year. But we're going to tell our speakers to follow, to go ahead and take their full time like they intended to do. But for heaven's sakes, don't take the next guy's full time too. Coming from Washington, D.C., from the land of his birth, Pennsylvania, Dr. Clarence Cranford has for 14 years been pastor of the Calvary Church in our nation's capital. Former vice president of the Northern Baptist Convention, and at the present is serving as the president of the American Baptist Home Mission Board. We're delighted to have Dr. Cranford come and speak to us on a study in elbows and fingertips. Dr. Cranford.
Since my time was up 3 minutes ago, I'll try to be like the Japanese poet. For there once was a bard in Japan whose verses nobody could scan. When told it was so, he replied, "Yes, I know, but I always like to try to get as many words in the last line as I possibly can." So I'll try to say something worthwhile in as brief a time as possible, because I don't want you going out like one GI did. A chaplain told me that after another chaplain had preached a little longer than he needed to, he listened to some GIs come out of the chapel, and one turned to the other and said, "A few more sermons like that will shorten the winter." It's a very humbling experience for a minister to try to preach to other ministers. I found myself sitting here thinking of one of my favorite stories of Dr. Merton Rice when he was in Detroit. He was talking one day to his bishop, Bishop Quayle. He said, "Bishop, how do you manage to keep your spiritual vitality at such a high peak all the time?" And the bishop said, "Well, there are many things that speak to me of God. For example, I've just been to Kansas, and when I got out in Kansas, I did what I used to like to do as a boy. I got out on a back road and walked down a country road in my bare feet." He said, "I like to do that. I like to feel the dust coming up between my toes. And when it rains, I like to go out and throw back my face and let the rain fall in my face." He said, "I get a revelation." Sometime later, the two men met again, and Merton Rice said to Bishop Quayle, "You and your ideas." He said, "I happened to be out in Kansas, and at my age, I did what you suggested. I got out on a back country road, took my shoes off, and walked down the road in my bare feet." He said, "I didn't think of any dust coming up between my toes. I thought of the stones that were hurting my feet." He said, "And one day it rained, so I went out, and I threw back my face, and I let the rain fall on my face." He said, "I didn't get any revelation. I felt like a fool." The bishop said, "Well, what more of a revelation do you want the first time than that?" So if I think I'm foolish to be able to preach to you tonight, I hope I will be Christ's fool. There is an incident in the New Testament that I always like to think of as a study in elbows and fingertips. Jesus was in the midst of a tremendous throng of people. Shoulders were bumping him, elbows were prodding him. As people pushed near enough to try to see him and to hear him speak, and perhaps even to see him perform a miracle. Sometimes people in a crowd can be awfully inconsiderate when they want to get close enough to see a famous person. I heard not long ago of an elderly woman who got down on her hands and knees and crawled between the legs of some people who were standing on Connecticut Avenue so that she could see the president when he came out of the National Presbyterian Church. Some years ago, when Nelson Eddy was at the height of his popularity, he came back to sing in the Academy of Music in Philadelphia. The place was a sellout. People even sat on the stage back of the singer. As he left the hall, so many people tried to get around him that police had to try to protect him. But even so, I read in the paper the next day that someone who evidently had come prepared for what she did, I'm sure it was a she, I can't quite imagine a man doing this, somebody got close enough behind him in the crowd to cut off a piece of his coat tail as a souvenir. Now, I suppose people were not that foolish in Jesus' day, but I'm also sure there were inconsiderate people who tried to push their way through the crowd to get up close to Jesus so that elbows did prod him and shoulders did bump into him. And in the midst of that milling, jostling crowd of people, suddenly there was a touch on the very hem of his garment. And Jesus stopped. He turned around in the crowd and asked the question, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples thought he was joking. Why, they said, "Master, the crowd is thronging you. Why do you ask who touched you?" But Jesus kept looking. There was a woman in the crowd. She must have been embarrassed because the spotlight of public attention had suddenly fallen on her. But she knew she just could not keep silent in the face of those eyes. And so she spoke up and said, "I did." And then she went on to say why she had touched him. She had an issue of blood that she'd had 12 years. She'd spent all she had paying doctor bills, and she was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. And finally she said, "But I believe that if I just touch the very hem of your garment, I would be whole." I've always said if I were an artist, I would like to try to paint the face of Jesus as I think he looked when he said the next word. I think he said it with such tenderness and with such understanding that all of the woman's embarrassment must have melted away, and there was left only the glory of knowing that she was in the presence of Jesus Christ. He looked at her and said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." I rather suspect that if we'd been in the vicinity that day, we would have been in the crowd that thronged around Jesus. We might even have gotten close enough to bump into him, so that at night we could boast to our friends, "Did you see him? I saw him. I got so close I even bumped into him at one time. You know, it's funny. I touched him and I don't feel any different. You know Mrs. So-and-so down the street, you know how sick she's been? She touched him. And tonight she says she never felt better in her life." And if we were thoughtful people, we might have gone back to our Palestinian home and sat down to say, what was the difference between the way the woman touched him and the way the people in the crowd touched him? And if we had asked the question, we might have had certain answers suggest themselves to our mind. For one thing, when the people in the crowd touched him, they just touched him. Touched him because they were curious, but when she reached out to touch him, she touched him because she had need of him. Have you ever thought what her need was? I don't know what it was, medically speaking. I just know that something was wrong. The Bible calls it an issue of blood, so that she was losing her precious life's blood a little bit at a time. This week she was more anemic than last week. This week she had to rest longer than she did last week. A few years ago in Nebraska, there was a poet who was so good, the state legislature elected him as the poet laureate of the state. He has a poem in which he describes how he would like to die. He says, "Let me be as a tune-swept fiddle string that feels the master melody and snaps." But that isn't the way this woman was going to die. She was dying a little bit at a time. And I wonder if there isn't a lesson in that for us. We're not going out of here tonight and commit some sin that is so terrible that it will be the scandal of the city tomorrow. Although I've lived long enough not to underestimate the power of temptation even in the life of a minister. We're not going to rob a bank. We're not going to commit adultery. But what of the little things that sometimes drain us of spiritual power a little bit at a time? Love of prestige, love of power, love of money that sometimes we won't even admit to ourselves. I heard about a minister who was asked if he took notes when he went out to preach. He said, "I do sometimes, but I prefer cash." And sometimes thoughts of money and thoughts of honoraria can take too much prominence even in the mind of a minister. What about those cherished resentments that we just don't want to give up? Lack of prayer life, jealousy. One day a dear old woman came to me and she said, "Pastor, will you pray for me?" Well, I said, "Of course I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. What do you want me to pray about?" She said, "You know, I've taught my class for 20 years. I love that class, I think, more than I love my life itself. But I've come to the age in life where I can't always be sure of getting out on Sunday. And the class has elected a substitute teacher, and she teaches when I can't get there. And I've heard her teach, and I know that she teaches a beautiful lesson. I watch those women as they sit almost with their mouths open while she teaches. She graduated from college. I never even finished high school. She's a magnificent teacher." She said, "I've never felt this way about anybody, but I'm jealous of her." She said, "I hate myself for being jealous of her, but I am." And she said, "I just can't come to communion next Sunday and be jealous of that woman. I want you to go down on your knees and pray that God will take jealousy out of my heart." And I, as a young pastor then, and she as an old woman, went down on our knees and we prayed that God would take out of our hearts and out of our lives every little thing that might drain us of spiritual power just a little bit at a time. The woman touched him because she knew she needed him. The crowd just touched him. Another difference was that when the crowd touched him, they bumped into him. They had no thought about who he was. But when the woman touched him, she touched him with absolute reverence and awe. She knew that here was the Son of God. She didn't dare touch him. All she dared to do was to try to touch the very hem of his garment, believing that if she just touched his clothes, that would be enough. I wonder if you agree with me that we're losing a sense of reverence in America. We stand with our hats on a la Hollywood before the sacred things of life, marriage, the home. I even heard a Baptist minister the other day tell a joke on baptism. And I thought to myself, has he forgotten what we say to the world when we tell the world we're Baptists? For when we tell the world we're Baptists, we don't say that we're better than other Christians, but we do say that we've taken Jesus Christ and his commands so seriously that we even let our church bury us in a symbolic grave so that we could rise to walk in newness of life with Jesus Christ. Henry Finck tells in a book of his about a group of tourists in Vienna before the war. They went to a museum in which there is a piano at which Beethoven had once played. While they were there, a young American girl said, "May I play on the piano?" And the verger, thinking, "Well, they're Americans, I'll probably get a good tip," said, "All right." And this American girl sat down. You won't remember it. You're not old enough. It came out when I was in high school. She sat down at the piano on which Beethoven had played and played, "Yes, We Have No Bananas." And while she was playing that rakish thing, the verger was saying that Paderewski had recently been there just to see this instrument. And the girl stopped playing. She said, "Paderewski was here. He played on the piano too, didn't he?" And the custodian said, "No, ma'am. We invited him to, and we hoped he would, but he refused. He said he wasn't worthy." See, here was a girl who had no appreciation for Beethoven, and therefore she had no reverence for the piano at which he had played, whereas Paderewski, with his tremendous appreciation for Beethoven, had such reverence even for the piano that he would not touch it. One day I went to an old church in Trapp, Pennsylvania. The pulpit has been there since before the Revolutionary War. And a young man, I don't suppose he was allowed, but he got up in the pulpit and he pretended he was preaching. He went through exaggerated gestures, and an old man was standing down in the aisle of the church. We loved him. His name was Dr. Tomlinson. We called him Uncle Tom. And the fellow said, "Come on up, Uncle Tom." And I'll never forget what Uncle Tom did. He shook his head. He walked up by the side of the pulpit, and with a hand that trembled a little bit, he reached out and touched the side of that pulpit as tenderly as a mother would touch the cheek of her baby. And I just don't think that young man knew he had been rebuked. I started to study Hebrew once with a Jewish rabbi. Those of you who have studied Hebrew know that in Hebrew there is the ineffable name for God. You never say it out loud. It's too sacred. It's too precious. You say Adonai instead. One day I was reading the Hebrew, and I came to that word, and I didn't say Adonai. I said it the way it was written, and this Jewish rabbi jumped. He said, "No!" And then he said, "I beg your pardon, but don't you remember it's the ineffable name for God? It's too precious to be taken on human lips." When I went home that day, I had an entirely new appreciation for that line in the 23rd Psalm, "He leadeth me through the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." I discovered what the name of God meant to a devout Hebrew. And I thought of some people in my church who took on their lips the name of Jesus Christ more carelessly than a British subject would ever take the name of his queen. I say we're losing a sense of reverence, and sometimes we ministers are tempted at that point as no one else is. We handle the sacred things of life so often that sometimes we get careless. We end up by jostling Jesus instead of touching him. We handle the Bible so often that sometimes we forget it's the Bible we're reading. We say prayer so often that sometimes that's what it is. We say prayers instead of pray, touching the very hem of his garment. The woman touched him in reverence, in awe. She knew it was Christ she was touching. But the most important difference of all, of course, was this. When the crowd touched him, it touched him. That was all, and nothing happened. But when the woman reached out to touch him, she touched him with faith. And her faith made the difference. Now notice, this isn't the first thing in which he had faith. I've always been proud of Luke. Here he was a physician, and yet he frankly admits she spent all her money paying doctor bills, and they hadn't been able to help her. Finally, she turned to Jesus. If he couldn't help her, nobody could, but she believed that he could. One of my theological professors used to say, "We're not saved by faith." I remember the first time he said that, it jolted me upright, and I thought, what's he going to say? And then he said, "We're saved by the objects of our faith." The communist has fanatical faith, but he has faith in that which can never save him or the world. We're saved by grace through faith. We've had faith in a lot of things in our world. We've had faith in education, and education is important. We wouldn't want to live in a world without education. You couldn't live without education and be civilized, but education isn't going to save us. I guess the most literate people, or one of the most literate people on the face of the earth, are the Japanese. I've never seen people read the way they do in Japan. On the streetcars, in the stores, I've seen the clerks reading heavy books. I stood one day in front of a temple. Here were these awful wind gods. I said, "What's that paper mache on them?" And somebody said, "That represents prayer." I said, "How could it represent prayer?" Well, they said the devout people come and buy printed prayers. And when they've read the prayer, they chew the paper until it becomes a paper wad, and then they throw it on the idol. And if it sticks, they think their prayer will be answered. And I said to myself, with all their literacy, such a limited idea of God as that. If ever I wanted to be able to speak another language, I wanted to then, so I could rush up and say that the God who I believe in came down in Jesus Christ to show us that when we want to pray, we don't have to throw a paper wad. We can pray out of a sincere heart, and the God to whom we pray wants to hear and answer our prayer more than we want to pray it. Education won't save us because it doesn't get at the basic problem, which is man's sinfulness. An educated sinner is still a sinner. He may be more fiendishly clever than he was before. I once heard Dr. George Buttrick say there's only one thing worse than a devil, and that's an educated devil. We've done more than touch the hem of the garment of science. We've grabbed hold and hung on for dear life. We've said, "Science, save us." While again, I wouldn't want to live in a world without science. Science isn't going to save us. As we think of now the possibility of atomic destruction, we almost feel like crying out, "Lord, save us from science." There's only one power that can heal, that can save, and that's still the power of Jesus Christ. I knew a girl in Pennsylvania who discovered that. She was a very brilliant, very cultured, very beautiful girl. She went to church, she even joined the church, and even taught a Sunday school class, but all the time she was living an uncommitted life. And because she knew that she was living a lie, she went to her pastor one day and said, "I've got to give up my class." Pastor said, "Why?" "Well," she said, "I just don't know where I'm taking those boys." What do you mean? Well, she said, I guess I don't know where I'm going myself. And the pastor said, Bess, are you trying to say that you've never really fully surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Is that what you're saying? And she said, yes. He said, Bess, don't give up your class. Give yourself up to Jesus. And they talked about it, and they read scripture together, and they prayed about it. And Bess made the full surrender of her life to Christ. And a new spirit came into her heart, and a new note came into her teaching. As a result of that new note, one Sunday morning, a few months later, when the minister gave the invitation at the end of his sermon, 9 boys got up out of their seat and came up to the front to profess Christ as their Savior. And as they came from all over the congregation, the minister saw that every one of those boys were boys who were coming from Bess's Sunday school class. And as they lined up in the front of the church, he said, Bess, would you come up and stand with your boys while I lead in prayer? And Bess came up and stood by those boys as the minister led in prayer. And when the service was over, Mac McGarvey, a friend of mine, started up one aisle. A friend of Bess's started up the other aisle, wanting to tell Bess how happy they were with her. And Mac told me with his own lips that the friend got there just a step before he did and took Bess by the hand and said, Bess, I'd give my life for an experience like you've had this morning. And Mac said, I heard Bess look back at her and with a smile on her face say, well, that's what it takes. But it's worth it. Whatever it takes by giving up of sin and pride from our lives and of service and of self, it's worth it. So that whether it's the first or the 10,000th time we reach out to touch Jesus Christ in this convention, let's reach out because we know we have a personal need to touch him. Let's reach out in reverence. He is the Christ. And if we'll reach out in faith, once again, we'll hear his word. Son, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of whatever may be thy plague.
Well, something good can come out of the Northern Baptist Convention. We've known it all along. We're just happy to have our faith substantiated. Our musicians now are filing onto the stage. Thank you, musicians. And Mr. Dunn will come and introduce them, and they'll sing. And the only man I know of who could interest us at this hour, one of the few men I know of, perhaps 40 minutes beyond the time he was supposed to speak, is the angel I tried to find a moment ago. So make yourselves comfortable, talk to your neighbor, look at your watch again, and our musicians will thrill our hearts with the ministry of music. Mr. Dunn, you come along.
We're so happy to be able to present the a cappella choir of William Jewell College under the direction of Professor Henry Cady, and they're going to sing for us tonight a wonderful song, Go Not Far From Me, by Zingarelli.
Oh,
In the morning at 9 o'clock, 9:30, we begin our services. Jack Ham will discuss with us again, what did Jesus look like? Jack Maven of Arizona, G. Avery Lee of Louisiana, W.D. Morris of North Carolina, W. Marshall Craig of Texas. 9:30. Keep your program. I think we gave them all out tonight. We have no more. 9:30. Tomorrow afternoon, 2 o'clock. Tomorrow evening at 7, and we're through. And then we can go see Kansas City Athletics play Detroit Tigers. And now the ineffable, the inimitable, the incomparable evangelist, and my dear and coveted friend, graduate of Baylor University, Southern Seminary, Angel Martinez.
It's a real joy to be here this evening. You know, I began preaching when I was 13 years old, at the age of 13 in San Antonio, and I've been preaching now for about 20 years. I was a shoeshine boy in San Antonio 20 years ago, used to shine shoes for 2 cents a pair. Now don't feel sorry for me, the way I shine them, that's all they were worth. And I want you to understand, as I speak to you, I speak also to my own heart. And I say that because sometimes people have the idea that the preacher is up here by himself and dispensing religious prescription to the people, and they're down there taking in because they need it, and the preacher is detached from the whole situation. It is not so in my case, and I know it's not so in the case of any man who preaches God's word. I need the message and the sermon just as much as you do. And the word of God must speak to my own heart this evening just as much as it speaks to your heart. You know, some time ago a lady came up to me in a meeting and said, I want to talk to you. I have problems. And so I took in the pastor's study, and she said, I'm having trouble in my home. My husband and myself have been married for many years. We have some wonderful children, and yet we are right on the verge of a marital rift. She said, our home is just about to break up. She said, am I the only one having trouble like that? She began to cry, and she broke down. And I said, no, that trouble is quite extant all over the country. She said, for example, you preachers, do you ever have trouble like that? For example, you, she said, do you and Mrs. Martinez ever think about a divorce? And I said, no, we've never thought about a divorce, but a couple of times we thought about murder. So. That was the laughter of mass accusation. I want to speak to you this evening for a few minutes from a verse which all of us know real well. I am going to change my message because I feel that the Lord will have me to do it. In the third chapter of John, a very familiar verse, in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I call my sermon tonight, The Sweetest Music This Side of Heaven. It is written in the key of Be Saved, and it has four movements to it. The first movement is the cause of salvation, C-A-U-S-E, for God so loved the world. The second movement is the cost of salvation, that he gave his only begotten Son. The third movement is the condition of salvation, that whosoever believeth in him. And the fourth movement is the consequence of salvation, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I have a preacher friend of mine who makes a hobby of collecting sermonic outlines on John 3:16. And the last time I saw him, he had over 500 different sermon outlines on this marvelous verse. That is how prolific John 3:16 is. There is enough in John 3:16 to save the entire world if men will listen. And there is enough in John 3:16 to condemn the entire world if men refuse to listen. They tell us that Henry Morehouse, the great English preacher, began preaching at the age of 17, and he died at the early age of 33. The first sermon he ever preached was on John 3:16. and the second sermon and the third on the same text. And for 17 years, for 16 years rather, he never changed this text. From the time he began his ministry until he finished, he never changed his text. Didn't preach the same sermon, but he always used the same text. And I believe if Henry Morehouse had lived to have been 133, he could have kept right on and never exhausted the contents of this marvelous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse sounds good in any language. Listen to it in my own native tongue in Spanish. Porque Dios amó al mundo de tal manera que dio su único hijo unigénito, que todos aquellos en quien él crean no se pierdan, sino tuvieran vida eterna. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now the first movement, in the sweetest music this side of heaven, written in the key of Be Saved, is the cause of salvation. C-A-U-S-E, the cause. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. The Bible says that salvation is built upon the love of God. It is not built upon the life of man. Salvation begins in the mercy of God. It does not begin in the merit of man. Salvation begins in the grace of God. It does not begin in the goodness of man. For God so loved the world. That's why Romans 5:8 says, but God loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. In Romans 8:35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, peril, famine, nakedness, sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That is why in 1 John chapter 3, the writer said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The love of God is unique. There is no love like it. There are various types of love in the world. There is, for example, patriotic love, the love of a man for his country. There is, for example, parental love, the love of a father for a child, a mother for a child. There is personal love, the love of a friend for a friend. But my friend, the greatest of all loves is the love of God. A mother will say to a child, go wash your face, and mother will love you. But God says, I love you, now go wash your face. And so salvation begins in the love of God. You know, some time ago I was traveling on the train, and as I sat there reading my newspaper, there sat behind me a mother and her little boy. The little boy was quite active during the trip. He must have been about 5 years old. And presently, after a while, I sensed that he was standing up on the seat behind mine and leaning over the back of my chair. And I watched him out of the corner of my eye as I read the paper. And after a while, he began to sing in a cracked boyish voice. He began to sing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. There's no difference in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. When I heard him sing that song, I put the paper down and I said, hey, fella, I like the way you sing it. Would you come around here and sing it for me? And he wasn't a bit bashful. He jumped out of the seat and came where I was, and I picked him up and put him on my lap. And he shifted his bubble gum in the other direction. And again he began to sing in that cracked boyish voice, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. There's no difference in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And when he got through, I said, I like the way you do it. And I reached in my pocket and pulled out a quarter and gave it to him. And when he saw the quarter, he said, I'll sing it again. And he almost broke me during the trip. But he reemphasized the truth to my heart that I knew full well. How marvelous is God's love. How unique is God's love. I can comprehend how God can love a small child, how God can love good men and good women. But my friend, the greatest of all loves is how God can reach down in our sins and love us in spite of our transgressions. No wonder Isaiah said, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool. I can imagine one day before Christ went back to heaven And he gathered all of his disciples around him in that post-resurrection ministry. And he was giving them parting instructions about the work they were supposed to do after he was gone. And you recall how he said, "You shall be my witnesses, not my lawyers. Don't argue the case. Just tell the world what I've done for you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And I can imagine Peter, impetuous Peter, stopped him and said, "Wait just a moment, Lord. Did I hear you say Jerusalem? That place where they just abused you a few days ago? That place where they put a crown of thorns around your brow? That place where they drove nails into your feet and a spike into your hand and a sword into your side?" And Christ said, "Peter, you heard me right. Go back and tell the man who wove the crown of thorns and placed it on my brow that I love him and that salvation was for him. Go back and tell the man who drove the spikes into my feet, tell him I died for him. Go back and tell the soldier who laid the stripes on my back in Pilate's court, tell him I died for him. Go back and tell the soldier who opened my side, I died for him. Begin at Jerusalem. Begin at Jerusalem. That's where you begin. Begin at Jerusalem, the hardest place, the place where men refuse, the place where men are depraved, the place where men are sinful and vile. Begin right there." Oh, how unique is God's love. How unending. For God so loved the world forever and forever. No wonder Jeremiah said, "Thou hast loved us with an everlasting love." And no wonder the poet said, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee and give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart bestows its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." The second movement, in the sweetest music this side of heaven, written in the key of "Be Saved," is the cost of salvation, C-O-S-T, that he gave his only begotten Son. For our bodies, God gave the product of the soil. For our souls, he gave the blood of his only begotten Son. In the Garden of Eden, God gave man his breath. On Calvary, he gave man his blood. The cross reveals God at his best. It reveals man at his worst. Before Jesus died on the cross, men would go there to die. But since Christ died there, now men go there to live. And the transforming touch of the Savior, how marvelous in human life. You recall the story of the dying thief, that man whom society said he's not fit to live upon the earth. That man whom society said, "Put him on the cross, away with him." He had committed some heinous crime. But there on the cross he looked up and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And by one majestic stroke of redeeming power and love, you recall how Christ took that man whom society said was not fit to live upon the earth and made him fit to live in heaven. Because the cross has that kind of power. That is why the poet said, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and changed my wild career. I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and blood. He cast his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Oh, never till my dying day shall I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt. It plunged me in despair. I knew my sins his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave which said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live.'" You know, it is well for all of us that we do not know what tomorrow brings. One thing that makes life bearable now is the fact that we are oblivious to anything about the future. We know not what tomorrow holds, or next week, or next month, or next year. If we could look behind the curtain of tomorrow and behold the sorrows and the tragedies that may strike those of us who are here this evening, poor health, the loss of a dear loved one, or some other tragedy, if we knew that, we would be in sorrow every moment from this time until then. Many of you mothers who years ago recall how you saw that boy playing ball in the backyard, and You never knew that he would go off to World War II and never come back. It's best for us. We don't know those things. It may be that right now there are young people sitting by us, and we don't know what tomorrow brings about them. Many of you men who are here this evening, strong and sturdy, if you knew 5 years from now, you would be an invalid, helpless. You would be in sorrow from this time until then. I say it is best for us. We do not know what tomorrow brings. But my dear friend, one thing that accentuates the cost of Calvary is the fact that Christ knew he was born to die. Time and again he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." At the age of 12, he told his parents, "Don't you know, I must be about my father's business." And every time he saw a rose bush, I'm sure it brought to mind the crown of thorns that someday would adorn his brow. And every time he saw a hammer in Joseph's carpenter shop, it brought to mind the hammer that would drive the nails into his hands. And every time he saw a parade of soldiers, it brought to mind the soldiers that someday ruthlessly would march him up the hill. And every time that he sat beneath the shade of a tree, it brought to mind the fact of Calvary and the old rugged cross. You know, Rembrandt, the great artist, has drawn a picture of Christ at the age of 18 as a young man working in Joseph's carpenter shop. It's late in the day. You can tell it's been a busy day because there are shavings on the floor and finished articles all over. And Christ, the young Jesus, is standing at the western window looking out. And there's a look of fatigue upon his face because it's been quite a busy day. And as he stands there in the streams, the rays of the western sun are streaming in almost at a perpendicular, casting behind him a shadow. And as he stands there looking out the window with that wan look and fatigue look upon his face, he stands on his tiptoes and yawns, as men oftentimes do in a moment of restlessness. And the coming sun, the western sun, streaming in almost on a perpendicular, casts behind him on the floor with all the shavings and the finished articles. It casts the shadow of that Christ crucified, even at the age of 18. That's the cost of redemption. You know, when I read the Bible many years ago for the first time, and I came to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, when it says that 1,000 years is to God like one day, I said to myself, I can comprehend that, because to God, time is measured in a different way than it is measured to us. But then the next verse, the next sentence said, but a day is to God like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like one day, I can comprehend that. But why did God say a day would be like 1,000 years? I sometimes think perhaps he meant that day and those days when Christ was gone from heaven. Those 33 years, every single day, to the Father's heart with an infinite love, every day seemed like 1,000 years. Because if we miss our loved ones and we love imperfectly with a finite love, how much more the love of God for his Son, and every day became as 1,000 years. The cost of salvation. Then there's a condition of salvation. The third movement in the sweetest music this side of heaven, written in the key of Be Saved. The condition of salvation, that whosoever believeth in him. And that's how salvation comes. It comes by putting our faith in Christ. Sirs, said the jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the object of our faith. The saving Christ who died on the cross to make redemption possible. Men are not saved by depending upon human works or human character. That is why Titus 3:5 says, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. Even the faith to believe in is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. In John 1:12, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So men are not saved by character. Men are not saved by good works, only as they come to Christ, who alone can save. That is why in John 14:6, Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Acts 13:38, be it known unto you men and brethren, that through this man Christ Jesus is preaching to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believeth is justified of things that he could not be justified of by the law of Moses. Oh, how wonderful is that salvation. And yet the Bible says men are not saved by depending upon the church or upon human character, or upon any organization. Men are saved by facing the Christ who died on the cross to make salvation real and accessible to all of us. You know, a preacher friend of mine, somebody came up to him and said, "Are you one of those Baptists who believes that only the members of your church are going to heaven? Are you that narrow?" And my preacher friend said, "My friend, I am more narrow than that. I don't believe some of my gang are going to make it." And so the word of God clearly affirms men are saved by faith. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know why men refuse to come this way? Because the principle of faith presupposes a humble spirit. And God can never save a proud man. We cannot strut to Calvary. We must come on hands and knees. You recall the publican and the Pharisee in the 18th chapter of Luke. And the Pharisee came and knelt and gave God a course in comparative religion and said, "Lord, aren't you proud of me? I am a good man. I am not an extortioner. I am not this. I am not that. I am not the other." And presently, way in the back was a publican. A publican, a member of the Bureau of Internal Revenue, way in the back. And he knelt way back there. He didn't feel worthy of coming to the altar and kneeling there. And way in the back, he knelt there. And the Bible says he pounded his breast. He didn't pound his head. The problem wasn't intellectual. It was volitional and spiritual. He pounded his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." God can do business with a man like that. And the Bible says the publican went home justified. The Pharisee went home dignified, but the publican went home justified. I would rather go home justified, wouldn't you, than go home dignified. Faith! Believe in Christ, not in yourself, not in somebody else. Oh, so many times I hear folks say, "Well, I'm as good as the other fellow. I'm as good as my next door neighbor." You're not saved by believing in somebody else. You're saved by coming to Christ and saying, "Lord, I come to thee because I'm a sinner, undone, condemned." And salvation comes through believing in him. And then the fourth movement in the sweetest music this side of heaven, written in the key of "Be saved," is the consequence of salvation. "Shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Shall not perish. No more hell for the Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In John 5:24, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come in a condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You know, when I was going to college many times, many of my friends would say, "Angel, while coming to college and since you've been here, haven't you begun to doubt some of the things you believed back yonder before you came? For example," many of them would say, "what about hell? Do you still believe in hell?" And I'm very frank in saying that in all my study, I never once doubted the doctrine of hell. To me, hell is very plausible and very logical. I can understand hell because I'm a sinner. I know the destitution of my own heart. I know the rags and poverty of my own spiritual life. I deserve to go. Hell to me is perfectly plausible. But my dear friends, one doctrine that always gave me trouble is the doctrine of heaven. How can there be a heaven? How can God be so good? How can God reach down and touch the human life and the human heart and transform it? How can God write our names in the archives of glory? We don't deserve it. How can God make salvation so real, so wonderful, and so effective? And save us by his goodness and grace. And make it possible for meritless sinners to hobnob with angels and walk with the company of the skies. That's a difficult thing to understand. And yet, thank God, it's true. Shall not perish. Shall not perish. But have everlasting life. That's like saying once saved, always saved. Every time we see the word everlasting life, it means it never ends. It goes on and on forever. And the moment a man becomes a child of God, that salvation is secure. The relationship can never be broken. The fellowship can break. The fellowship can break. You know, the colored preacher one day said fellowship means two fellows on the same ship. And that's a good definition. The fellowship can break, but not the relationship. Once a man becomes a child of God, the relationship continues forever. Well, somebody might say, what if a man sins after he's been born again? God will discipline him. God will spank him. But he will never send him to hell. They shall never perish, but be once saved, always saved, and have everlasting life. You know, parents discipline their children. I remember when I was growing up in my hometown in San Antonio, my mother spanked in our home. My father never touched us. He just spoke a word, and his word was law. But my mother was the one who spanked. And I'll give her credit, though. She never spanked us on an empty stomach. She always turned it over. And I remember when she used to spank me, she'd put me across her lap, and she would raise her hand up in the air and come down and go up and come down, and she would say, son, I'm doing this because I love you. And I used to wish my mother wouldn't love me so hard. I was one of five children, and she seemed to love me better than she loved any of the rest of them. But listen, a mother or a father will discipline a child, but never send him to hell. And whenever a man becomes converted, God will nurture him. God will grow him. God will spank him. But oh, how wonderful that our salvation is forever secure. And the Holy Spirit of God is given to us day by day to ensure that growth and that spiritual quickening. You know, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit came down upon Christ in the form of a dove. A dove represents purity and beauty and peace. But you recall one day he came upon the disciples yonder in the upper room. He came upon them not as a dove, but as fire. With Christ, the Holy Spirit had no work to perform as far as cleansing and purifying. But he came in fire upon the disciples because they were rough men who needed nurture and growth and culture. And the Holy Spirit of God has been promised to us to grow our spiritual lives day by day. Because we have been born again, and the relationship can never break, though the fellowship might, let's do all we can to eliminate from our lives anything that may not be in harmony with God's will. You know, Bud Robinson was a great Nazarene preacher. And one day after a meeting, after he had been preaching, a woman came down the aisle during the invitation, and she said, Uncle Buddy, I've been gossiping. I want to lay my tongue on the altar. And Uncle Buddy said, Sister, go ahead. The altar is only 16 feet long, but lay it on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the sweetest music, this side of heaven, written in the key of be saved. Tell me not, O infidel, there is no heaven, no hell. A solemn murmur within the soul tells of a world to be. Like travelers hear the billows roll before they reach the sea. Tell me not, O infidel, there is no saving Christ. When every earthly hope has fled, when seas their angry billows fling, how sweet to lean on what he said, how humbly to his cross we cling.
May we bow our heads, please, in our hearts. And just a whisper, please. We're not here for pomp and circumstance. We're not here for our loud speaking. Let us just a whisper, each of us, pray the prayer our Lord taught his disciples to pray when he said, Our Father,
which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. Amen.